When Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus quoted from Isaiah, Isaiah 61 specifically, where it says in a direct translation from the Hebrew, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus, in his reading of the passage, focused in on several elements that I think speak to us today as the church, speak to us today as individual Christians, speak to us today as believers in Jesus Christ. Jesus' own words here when he said, "Today," when he said to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing," I think we have to hear these words and realize how they have been fulfilled in our hearing today as well. So today I want to look at why Jesus came. Why he came. This is his calling scripture, my friends. His calling scripture to ministry, and why he has come. Would you pray with me? Lord God, our Heavenly Father, move among us this day so that we, your people, may always feel and sense your divine power and presence. For we need to know that we are never alone. And speak to us this day in such a way that we may always hear, understand, and remember. Give us your word by which you mold and shape our living. For we need your word to live eternally. In Jesus' holy name, we pray. Amen. Let's begin at the beginning of the passage that he quotes, as he quotes it here in Luke's Gospel. He begins with verse 18 here in Luke's Gospel. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." He has anointed me. Now, in Greek, the language in which the New Testament was written, the word there is based on the other Greek word, Christos, from which we get Christ. In other words, you could theoretically translate this as, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has Christosted me," to make up a word in English from the Greek. He has Christed me. He's made me the Christ. It translates the Hebrew word for to anoint, which is the word from which we get the word Messiah. He has made me Messiah. He has Messiahed me. He has anointed me. He has Christed me. He's made me the Christ. He's made me the Messiah. He's given me this calling. He has anointed me. The Greek word literally means to plaster. He's plastered me to do this. Covered. Totally drenched. completely anointed. Now, we think of anointing as a little drop of oil. But the image here is far more than that. This is totally covered, engulfed me, Jesus said, quoting from Isaiah. The Lord has Messiah'd, Christed, anointed me, he said. To do what? He has been made the Christ, the Messiah. He is the Christ, the Messiah. To do what? Why is he here? That's what we're looking at today. He begins right off the top to bring good news, the gospel, to the poor. To bring the good news, the gospel to the poor. Now, in Matthew's gospel, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In Luke's gospel, he's a little more direct. "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Luke, in other words, in his version of the Sermon on the Mount, makes it more physical poor, physical poverty, the lacking of life's sustenance. And it's not just any old, oh, he doesn't have a computer or a car. He doesn't have enough for food. That kind of poor. Total destitution is what's in mind here. But that's not what Luke means here when he quotes Jesus as saying poor. If you look at Isaiah 61 again, you see what Jesus meant. "He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted." Poor in spirit, therefore, fits this passage quite well. To bring good news, the gospel, the message of salvation, the message of grace and peace, the message of the good news of Jesus Christ, the message that will come when He dies on the cross for our sins, this wonderful, glorious message of the gospel is brought to the poor in spirit, the broken-hearted, if you will. What does that mean? If we're not talking about the financially destitute here, Jim, if we're not talking about the financially destitute here, if we're talking about the spiritual destitute, those who are destitute in spirit, in joy, in happiness, those who have no hope, no future, no proper expectation for what is coming next, no good news, He is bringing them good news. To those who have no hope, Jesus brings the good news of the gospel. So who's that has no hope? My friends, it's every one of us gathered here today. Well, I feel pretty good. I don't feel depressed. I don't feel brokenhearted. I don't feel poor in spirit. I feel rich in the spirit. Yes, but apart from Christ, you are indeed poor in spirit. Amen. Apart from Christ Jesus, you lack everything that you need to enter into the kingdom of God. Apart from the wonderful Holy Spirit, apart from the power and presence of Jesus in your life, you lack everything. So Jesus brings the good news to everyone. The brokenhearted, the poor, those of us who are sinners, who by our own ability cannot enter the kingdom of God. He brings us the good news. In other words, friends, we are poor. By our own strength, by our own ability, we can do nothing to save ourselves. Only through Jesus' grace can we enter the kingdom. So, I've come to bring good news to the poor, those who cannot save themselves. That's all of us, friends. That's point one. He brings good news to the poor, and that's all of us. Point two. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. Release to the captives. Is this literal? Are we talking about the folks down there at the prison? Or are we talking about the captivity that we experience, the captivity to our sins that we experience, the captivity to the elemental forces outside of ourselves that we experience, the captivity, in other words, to the habits of this life that tear us down, like drinking, the habits of this life that tear us down, like overeating, the habits of this life that tear us down and tear us away from following Jesus, like trying to depend upon our own selves. Captivity. Captivity, something from the outside that holds us captive. He has come to release us from captivity to our sinful way of living. So he comes to preach good news to the poor. He comes to set the captive free, to proclaim release to the captives. And not just that, but recovery of sight to the blind. Now, is this physical, literal blindness, or is it spiritual? Which in the Christian life is a greater problem. Physical blindness or spiritual blindness? As Lloyd taught us again and again and again and again, it's not being physically blind that is such a stumbling block to the Christian life. It's not at all. It's being spiritually blind. Lloyd could see better than any of us spiritually. What kind of spiritual sight do you have? Have you been blinded by that which holds you captive? Have you been blinded by that which holds you prisoner? Have you been blinded by sin? Have you been blinded by your own bent to sinning? By your own me-first attitude and philosophy? Have you been blinded to what Jesus has for you to do and be? By your own desires and by your own will and by your own thoughts? To give sight to the blind means to open eyes that refuse to see and help them see. By God's grace, enable them to see the will of God for them. All of these link together, my friends. The poor, Jesus comes to preach this wonderful good news to the poor, to proclaim it and indeed to be the good news for the poor. The poor who are captives and who are spiritually blind. That's points 1, 2, and 3 today. Point 4. By coming and bringing good news for the poor, by coming, being that good news for the poor, the spiritually poor, by coming and setting the captives free from the captivity of sin, and by giving us sight, he then does the most wonderful thing of all. He sets the oppressed free. Free. We often think of the things that hold us captive as being just those things outside ourselves. You know, bad cultural influences, the friends we run around with, the way we were brought up. We make ourselves into victims all the time. But that's not what he's talking about here. We are set free from that inner oppression, that inner desire, that inner nature, that inner man, not just the outer acts of sin, but the inner man of sin. That which is inside us and oppresses us from in here. We have the sins on the outside that we can see that captivate us. We have the oppression on the inside of that bent and nature to sinning. And He sets us free from that, my friends. Salvation is not just about being forgiven of your sins. If the whole message of the gospel of Jesus Christ was about the forgiveness of your sins, you are declared not guilty, and therefore you can enter heaven. If that's what all it was, then the Christian life would be really simple. But it's not just about that, friends. Yes, there's the outward imputation of forgiveness of sins, the declaration, like a judge or a jury saying, you are not guilty. Remember the jury in the O.J. Simpson trial? They said, not guilty. Now, in all honesty, we all know that O.J. Simpson was quite probably very guilty, right? Yet the jury said, not guilty. And when they said that, the legal system had to treat him as such. Well, my friends, when Jesus died on the cross for our sins, when He came for the poor, the blind, the captives, and died on the cross for our sins, we are judged, when we accept that grace, not guilty. We are as guilty as sin. We are considered in God's mind as being not guilty. We may be as guilty as O.J. Simpson, but we are still considered, judged, not guilty. But we are still guilty. That's where the inner part comes. That's the first part where we are declared not guilty is called an imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. We are declared to have His righteousness. Even though we don't, we are seen as being as righteous as Jesus because of Jesus' death for us. The next step is internal. That righteousness that was declared to be ours but which wasn't inside of us now is imparted to us, made part of us. The life of Christ comes to dwell in us. And in the inside of our lives, we become more and more and more over time when we respond by faith and step out by faith. God's grace working in us works a miracle, and over time, if we respond by faith and walk by faith, Christ's grace will become more and more a part of our living, that the righteousness of Jesus will transform us. Will transform us. And we will be less and less that sinning, horrible creature, the old man of sin, and more like Christ, until finally, when we go home to be with the Lord, we are completely transformed, shake off the last of the sinful man, and become perfect in Jesus. My friends, this second half of the story, where we are set free from the oppression of the old man of sin within, is what is in play here. He brings the good news to the poor. We are the poor. He sets the captives free from the external oppression of the sins, the judgment of sin. He then gives sight to the blind so they can see God's will and know God's will and hear and understand what God has for us to do. And then He sets the oppressed free from the truth, the inner truth, that we are sinners. This is a very fundamental Methodist doctrine, friends. John Wesley preached it again and again and again. The concept of sanctification. It's not one you hear a lot of these days, and not even in Methodist churches. We're not Wesleyan anymore. The idea But Jesus doesn't just forgive us. He's not just interested in forgiving you. He wants to change and transform you too. This idea of sanctification, this concept of the changing power of the grace of God in our lives, is critical and core to the Christian walk that we have and to the method that makes Methodism what it is. Henry Ward Beecher was a wonderful Presbyterian minister of the end of the 1800s, and he used to go around preaching in revivals all over the country. He was called a peacock of the pulpit. He was really a great preacher. And he was one day preaching in a big Methodist church somewhere back east, and he was in the middle of his sermon, and he stopped for a moment and looked out at the congregation, and he said, "You Methodists believe that one of these days you're going to be perfect, don't you? That one of these days you'll be perfect. Well, I want to know. Is there any Methodist here who's perfect? If you're perfect, would you please stand up?" And the place was silent. And then in the back, over on the left side somewhere, this woman stood up. And the Henry Ward Beecher says, "Sister, are you perfect?" And she said, "No, but my husband's first wife was." Would work either way, but that's how the story goes. Perfection is a slippery idea. Only Christ, somebody just got it. Only Christ is perfect. Only Christ is perfect. But by the grace and the power of God working in us, transforming us, we can take on, bit by bit, fraction by fraction, crumb by crumb, a little more and a little more and a little more of the perfection of Jesus, the perfection of His love, the perfection of His acceptance, the perfection of His willingness to do the will of the Father, the perfection of His blood shed for the sins of the world. We can take on into our lives that freeing nature of His grace that sets us free from the oppression of the old man of sin within. So, where are we? Jesus comes to be the good news for the poor, and we are the poor. Jesus comes to set the captives free from that external bond of sin that holds us, that external bond, and we are declared not guilty. He then gives sight to the blind. The spiritually blind receive spiritual sight, which enables them to see and to know God's will for them, what God has for them, the walk God would have them lead, the duty and responsibility God would have them do. And then we are set free from the oppression of the old man of sin within. Bit by bit, morsel by morsel, fraction by fraction over time, the life of Christ comes to live in us. And we take on, slowly but surely, more and more the characteristics of the grace and perfection of the life of Jesus Christ. His mind, His life, His love, His grace. And finally, He comes to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. What is the year of the Lord's favor? Well, you'll find in Leviticus 25, verses 10 through 17. I'll read a bit of it to you. "And you shall hallow the 50th year, and you shall proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and you shall return every one of you to your property, and every one of you to your family. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. You shall not sow or reap the aftergrowth or harvest the unpruned vines. For it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat only what the field itself produces. In this year of jubilee, you shall return every one of you to your property. When you make a sale to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor, you shall not cheat one another. When you buy from your neighbor, you shall pay only for for the number of years since the Jubilee. The seller shall charge you only for the remaining crop years. Now, what does that mean? The concept of the Jubilee year, the year of the Lord's favor, was that every 50 years, all debts would be canceled. Wow! All debts canceled? Woohoo! Yep. The debts that you owe? Yeah. And the debts that are owed to you? Oh. It's a two-way street, my friend. The debts that you owe and the debts that are owed to you. Now, in the Hebrew construction of what was going to happen, not only that, but everybody would get their old property back. You'd get back your 72 Chevy, and you could only sell it for the number of years that you've got left in the sequence, in the 50 years. Let's make it a little more direct. You got a piece of property. It was given to you, handed down in your family. You're going to sell it. It's 30 years to the next year of Jubilee. You can only sell it for those 30 years. It then reverts to the person who originally had it. And you get what you had. All debts are canceled. We go back to zero on inflation. Wouldn't that be a great way to handle the national debt? Just proclaim a year of Jubilee every 50 years and wipe it out. Wouldn't work, would it? Not with our weird financial system. Well, what does this mean? If we're not going to take it literally, we haven't taken the rest of it literally, how do we take this? The year of the Lord's favor. Well, it's exactly what I've been talking about all along. Since we are poor, since we are captives, since we are blind, since we are oppressed, God, who knows that we cannot rescue ourselves, cancels it all. Cancels our sin. Cancels our debt. Cancels our debt that we owe to Him, and guess what? Cancels the debt that we owe to each other too. Wow. He cancels our debt. That's the essence of everything that we've already heard before. Our spiritual debt, our legal debt. He cancels it. In the year of the Lord's favor. The year of the Lord's favor means that for a time here, God is going to be gracious to us and give us that which we do not deserve. Total and complete forgiveness. And He will give us sight to see, and He will give us that inner presence of Jesus to transform and make us whole. That's why Jesus came. He came to be the good news for the poor. He came to set us free from the captivity of our sins. He came to give sight to us who are blind, so that we can see the path God has laid before us. And He came clearly and most incredibly to transform us from the old people of sin that we are into the likeness of Jesus, and to cancel all that we owe to Him and to each other. The debt of the sin has piled on top of us. He came to cancel and to proclaim and be the acceptable year of the Lord. My friends, what in your life makes you poor in spirit? What in your life captivates you? What in your life makes you blind? What in your life oppresses you? As we move through this season of Epiphany, as we move through this season and on next month to Lent, I invite you to consider those things that make you poor. Consider those things that captivate you. Consider those things that make you blind. Consider those things which oppress you internally and give them over to God. Something bothering you, something separating you from Jesus, something making it difficult for you to come to prayer with Him, is something standing between you and God? Give it over to God. Is something separating you and dividing you and keeping you away from your friends and your brothers and sisters in Christ? You find it difficult to speak to them. You find it difficult to go to them and seek grace. You find it difficult to receive grace from them. You find it difficult to forgive. You find it difficult to be forgiven. Turn it over to Christ. My friends, in this year, we have a wonderful opportunity to experience the acceptable year of the Lord's favor. He offers it to us freely, if only we will say yes. I invite you to say yes and receive the grace, the peace, the life-transforming presence of our Savior Jesus Christ. That's why He came, to give it all, to give it all to us, to be our good news, to set us free, to give us sight, and to cast off the weight of oppression, and to give us the acceptable favor year of the Lord. Give thanks to God for His gift of grace today. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And may the people of God say, Amen.